You can turn to Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. And I have to confess that when I approach this text, I feel like there are two parts at war within me. On the one hand, there's the professor academic side of me that really just wants to examine this text in all of its narrative detail and point out all of the unique features of this text in the literary artistry and the connections in nearly every line of this text with the rest of Scripture, and to point out things like this weird thing in the land of Eden called bdellium shows up here, and it's fun to say, and we don't know what it is. And it shows up again when it's described in connection with manna, which we also don't really know what that is. There are mysteries in this text, and there are things like onyx that decorate the garb of the Old Testament priests, especially the high priest in the temple. And there's so much in this text that we could observe that part of me wants to just go line by line and draw your attention to every single one of these things. And I think that would be very fruitful. But on the other hand, I, as a pastor, want you, every time we come to a sermon, to have a transformative encounter with the Word of God. And sometimes that fire hose of detail does more to obscure God and His presence and His Word when it's all thrown at you in a moment than it does to cause you to know Him and to love Him and to live in accordance with what He's revealed. So I'm going to try to thread that needle of showing you details and doing theology with you this morning, and also leading you to have a transformational encounter with God in His Word. So I admit that some of this sermon is going to require you to put on more of your intellectual thinking caps, but my hope is that you won't stop there. Here at Resurrection Church, we talk all the time about our head, our heart, and our hands. Orthodoxy and orthopathy and orthopraxy. And we acknowledge that we need to study hard and engage our intellectual capacities, our heads. But we don't ever want to stop there. Just having knowledge about the Bible isn't going to help anybody. Our hearts have to be transformed to love God and to love what He loves and hate what He hates. And a case in point will show up next week in Genesis 3 when we encounter Adam and Eve, who knew everything they needed to know. They had everything explained to them that they needed to know. But in the end, their hearts weren't filled with affection for God in a way that led to living the kind of life that God intended for them. So as we approach this text, we will, I think, go somewhat deep in theology, but press into that and put it in your heart, hide it in your heart, and allow the Lord to transform you as a result of it. So in this text, I want to draw your attention to the way that in Genesis 2, God establishes His kingdom through a covenant. God establishes His kingdom through a covenant. I introduced you to this idea last week, and I drew your attention to three resources that might help you as you maybe want to study this further. The first is Patrick Schreiner's book, The Kingdom of God and the Glory of the Cross. This gets at the kingdom concept, and I think he explains it in a really clear and accessible way. And then his dad, Tom Schreiner, wrote a book called Covenant and God's Purpose for the World. We don't typically use the term covenant in our daily conversation, so this book might be a helpful introduction to such a prominent feature in the Bible, these covenants that God arranges with His people. And then if you want to go even deeper, there's this book called God's Kingdom Through God's Covenant that shows how God progressively establishes His kingdom through the covenants that He establishes with people. And essentially, that the entire storyline of the Bible can be charted by following this progression of six covenants that starts with the covenant at creation and that culminates in the new covenant that inaugurates the new creation in the kingdom of God. So let's get these concepts together here in our mind as we start. First, let's talk about covenant. When was the last time you used this term? Well, maybe if you're like me, you were preaching this week and you said it. Most of you, though, probably aren't doing that, but you probably showed up at a wedding sometime in this summer, in this peak wedding time of year, and you heard people talk about the covenant of marriage. Or perhaps you've looked at your rental contract recently, and they might even use the word covenant there. Well, covenants are different than contracts because covenants are fundamentally about forming a relationship. So if you can have the image of a marriage in mind in the relationality that brings with it certain obligations, you're on a good start towards understanding covenants. A covenant forms a relationship between two parties involving permanent and serious commitments of faithful love, obedience, and trust. It's a serious commitment that you take on, and it forges a relationship. The kind of relationship that it forges is a family relationship or a kinship relationship. Typically, it takes two people who are not related by blood, and it puts them into a family relationship. If you want the fancy terminology for this, it's called a fictive kinship. Fictive kinship. But the point is, it creates a family relationship that didn't previously exist in most cases. And then finally, a covenant typically includes obligations, blessings, and curses. Typically, when you enter into a covenant relationship with somebody, you take on obligations and you make promises to them. Now, these obligations and promises are sometimes spelled out in great detail. So you can think about books like Exodus through Deuteronomy that spell out in great detail the obligations and responsibilities and blessings and curses associated with the Mosaic covenant. But in covenants, most of the time, because they're fundamentally about relationship, the obligations extend beyond what's specifically outlined in the covenant. So you think about it in a marriage covenant. So perhaps you've observed a wedding, or perhaps you've been in a wedding where you've made vows to the person that you're marrying. And you go through this list of commitments that you make to them, and you talk about the extent, you know, you're committed to them in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, in all of these things. But when it gets down to the actual relationship that's formed by the covenant, you have obligations that extend beyond these specific promises that you made. You are required to do things for your spouse that you didn't specifically promise to. And it would be unwise for you, when your spouse asks you to do something, say, well, hold on, let me pull up the recording of our wedding, and it was not in the stipulations that I would be the one who cleans up the baby vomit. That I didn't pledge to do that, I'm not going to do. That would be unwise, because that's not in keeping with the spirit of the covenant. Because fundamentally, covenants are about relationships, where you obligate yourself freely and willingly to one another in a relationship of loyalty and faithful love and trust. Okay, so that's what a covenant is. So keep that in mind as we move forward. But last week I asserted that God establishes his kingdom through covenants. Through things like what I just described, God brings about progressively his kingdom on the earth. So what is the kingdom of God? Here's my short definition for you. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place, under God's power or his reign and rule, enjoying God's presence. So there are these key elements: God's people, his place, his power, and his presence. And it's his covenants that brings about this reality. Now, an emphasis in a sermon on kingdom and covenant might seem unwarranted, especially because we don't talk about kingdoms and covenants that often. We don't use the term covenant that often. We live in a democracy, so kings and kingdoms seem problematic to us. So why is it important for us to focus on this? Well, I want to suggest that the way that we understand the covenants in the Bible and the way that they relate to one another and bring about God's kingdom will have significant practical and theological outcomes. So whether you realize it or not, you already have an implicit understanding or a misunderstanding of the way that the biblical covenants relate to one another and of what the kingdom of God actually is. So let me just point out a few ways that your understanding of covenant and of kingdom will influence not only the way you think, but the positions you hold and the way that you live. So for example, your understanding of the relationship of the Abrahamic covenant to the rest of the biblical covenants will probably significantly inform whether you practice baptizing babies or you only baptize adults. The covenants and the way they relate and their connection to the kingdom of God will shape the way you think about things like baptism. It will shape the way that you think about other things. The way that you think about the Mosaic covenant and its relationship to the new covenant will determine whether or not you're a Sabbatarian, whether or not you're willing to do things like turn on a light switch on the Sabbath and engage in recreation. Your beliefs about the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant will shape the way that you think about Israel. It will determine whether or not you believe that the present state of Israel is biblical Israel. It will determine what you think about the land promises to Abraham and to Israel and about current geopolitical events. We would never talk about that, though, right? That's not very popular. That's something people are talking about because these are realities, and especially in the United States of America, where a certain system of theology really pronounced those realities. These are discussions that even non-Christians have and connect to the Bible. Well, there are so many things that we believe and positions we hold and things that we do or don't do that are connected to our understanding of covenant and kingdom. And it all starts in Genesis. It all starts with the covenant at creation. So while I'm acknowledging that what we're talking about this morning is more theological in nature than strictly practical, our theology always informs our practice. And we need to take up the responsibility to try to understand these things, even if it's difficult. Now, I'm going to guess that most of you are on board with me and you're excited about this. But some of you might be thinking, this reminds me of math class. Why do I need to know math when I have a calculator? Why do, you know, I can learn to calculate the tip with my calculator. I don't need to memorize math. When it comes to theology, there is no calculator that will do the work for you. You have to actually wrestle with these things. And I think as you wrestle with them, you'll come to know the God who instituted them, and you'll come to know him and enjoy him better. What we're trying to do here is what Paul urged Timothy when he told him to pay close attention to both his life and his doctrine. Okay? So that's why we're dedicating sermons to this. So I want to be clear, though, that as we move forward and I talk about the covenant at creation, for some of you that will raise a question in your mind, what exactly are you talking about here? Is this the covenant of works or the Adamic covenant in Reformed theology or covenantal theology? No, I'm talking about something different here. What I'm talking about is distinguished from covenantal theology that emphasizes two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. That's a system of theological thought that can be pretty helpful, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm also distinguishing this covenant at creation from another system of theology called dispensationalism that identifies typically seven dispensations that structure the biblical narrative and the history of redemption. Instead, I'm trying to talk about the actual biblical covenants that God made with people and groups in the Bible that structure the unfolding of the redemption that God has planned for us and the unfolding of God's kingdom. I'm in general agreement with these guys, Gentry and Wellum, when they argue that these biblical covenants create the backbone of the biblical narrative. So if we want to know the story of the Bible, we really need to be familiar with these covenants, how they relate to each other, and what God does through the covenants. So here are the six covenants: the covenant at creation, or the Adamic covenant, the covenant with Noah, or the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Moses and Israel, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with David, or sorry, I skipped one, Abraham, Abrahamic covenant comes between Noah and Moses. And then we have the Davidic covenant, that relates to kingship primarily, and then we have the new covenant. These six covenants unfold, and progressively, as we follow them, we see that they establish not only the kingdom of God, but God's broader redemptive purposes as we move through the Bible story, starting in creation, to fall, to redemption, and to new creation. This morning, though, I want to just focus on the covenant at creation that appears in Genesis 2. Now, in Genesis 2, there are actually two covenants that are depicted. The first is God's covenant with all of humanity, made with Adam as the representative head of humanity. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5, where he talks about the first Adam. And then there's another covenant in Genesis 2, which is the covenant of marriage, where the man and the woman are brought together. In that terminology that the man uses when he says that the woman is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, this is kinship or family relationship. They belong to the same family. It's covenantal terminology. So I want to point out just at the start that in Genesis 2, even though the term covenant isn't used, there are two covenants that are described in this text. So some people suggest that there's not a covenant with Adam at creation because the term covenant isn't used. Well, the presence of the marriage covenant in Genesis 2 shows us that you don't have to have the term covenant to prove the presence of a covenant. The same is actually true when we get to the Davidic covenant. When God first institutes his covenant with David, the term covenant is not used. It's only picked up later in the Psalms that talk about that covenant. So Genesis 2, there's a covenant at creation. And there are several features that I want to draw your attention to. There are the covenant parties, there are the covenant obligations, there are the covenant blessings, and the covenant curses. And along the way, as we look at each one of these, I want to point forward to how these are taken up in later portions of Scripture. And then I also want to direct your attention, at least in part, into how we ought to enter into this story and find our place in the new covenant that God is making or has made with us. So let's begin by looking at these covenant parties. The two parties in the covenant at creation are God and humanity, represented by Adam. Last week, I pointed out the significance of the name for God in this text, the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim. The covenantal name for God, Yahweh, is used here. It doesn't appear in the first creation account because in that account, the author is primarily trying to reveal to us God is the cosmic divine creator king who's transcendent above all things. But in this account, the author is trying to show us that God is not just transcendent and far away. Instead, he's a God who comes near to us and who establishes a covenantal relationship with us. God initiates this covenant with Adam. He's the only human created at this time. And in that way, it's a covenant with all of humanity. Adam, in some way, becomes what we call a representative head or a federal head. Federal is just another term for covenantal, where Adam represents the human race in this relationship with Adam. From the start, God shows that he wants to have a family relationship with his human creatures, in which he is the father and humanity is his son, his royal offspring, that we might say. Even today, a couple of times, we sang about how we are the sons of God. We are his sons. Now, that language might strike you as a little bit insensitive to the women in the room. Are the women also sons in this covenant? Yes. And the reason we keep using son terminology is because of its legal ramifications in the ancient world. We can also talk about being sons and daughters of God, but I think it's helpful for us to talk about being sons of God, just as the nation of Israel was the firstborn son of God. And as we identify and are united with Christ, we become sons of God in him. So, ladies, it's okay to also plug into that daughters of God or something like that, but keep in mind the legal realities that this term is conveying. And to balance it out, I'll just say that all of us men also have to get used to being called the bride of Christ. So the gender terminology in these metaphors that connect us to our relationship to God are less about our gender and more about the broader picture that they portray, and we can embrace both of them. So the covenant parties or partners are God and humanity. And in this covenant, humanity becomes God's family. But then second, there are the covenant obligations. There are two primary obligations that I want to draw your attention to. The first is the vocational obligation, and the second is the relational obligation. First, well, let me talk about the second one first because I already touched on it. There's an obligation to relate to God as an obedient son. God gave the command that they were not permitted to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam and Eve were required to live in obedience to that command. We'll talk more about what that tree might signify, but I think fundamentally that tree illustrates that God is the Lord of the covenant. He is the king under whose authority we must live. So to belong to his covenant, to be part of his kingdom, we need to be under God's power or his reign. And our key task is to live as obedient sons and daughters of God. This was the task that was given to Israel in Exodus 4:22, when God identified Israel as his firstborn son. And then ultimately, we see this in Jesus, who proves himself to be the ultimate obedient son of God, who makes a way for all of us to be adopted into God's family. And a large part of our discipleship is learning to be an obedient son like Jesus. So from the very beginning pages of the Bible, there's a calling on us to enter into God's covenant and his kingdom that includes the obligation for us to be obedient sons and daughters of God. That means that we are not our king. We are not the Lord of the covenant. We are not our authority. God is our authority. And if you want to live in paradise, if you want to live in the garden of God, if you want to experience real life, you have to submit yourself to God's authority. It's not a bad thing. It's a freeing thing. It's a life-giving thing. So I think at this point, it would be worth all of us reflecting, what parts of me and what parts of my life am I not submitting to God's authority? In what ways am I being a disobedient son or daughter of God? There's this obligation to obedient sonship, but there's also this calling to a vocation to work and to guard the garden. Adam is portrayed as a gardener. And in this way, he's like God, who planted the Garden of Eden. You'll notice that in Genesis 2, at the beginning of this narrative, in verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, and now he's created this man who's going to be a gardener just like God. He's going to take care of things like tilling the ground and caring for the garden, or to use the King James Version language, to dress the garden. God created this garden for man to live in. This garden, though, is beautiful. I mean, look in verse 9. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree, pleasing in appearance. God cares about things like beauty and aesthetics. God made this beautiful place, and he called Adam to care for it and to improve upon it and to maintain its beauty and maybe even make it better. Beyond that, it's also functional. It's beautiful and functional. In it, God provided for the man, and the man would participate in God's provision by working the garden and watching over it. These two terms that the CSB translate to work and watch over, I would prefer to talk about is work and guard. These terms do talk about the role of the gardener, but they actually go beyond that. This term work can also be translated serve, as in Exodus 8, when God calls on Pharaoh to release Israel so that they can go serve him or worship him. These two terms together, this work and guard term, work and watch over, are pretty infrequent together Individually, they show up all the time, but together, they're infrequent. And when they do show up in the rest of the Pentateuch, they show up in religious contexts, and especially priestly contexts, which is why most people say that Adam is not just a gardener, he's also a priest. And the garden is depicted as a temple where God's presence resides. You'll notice at the end of Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden, cherubim are set up to guard the garden. They take over that responsibility that Adam once had. Later on, when the tabernacle is described, woven into the side panels of the tabernacle are cherubim. And then the same thing in the temple walls, where there's this angelic presence that guards the sanctuary where God dwells. The garden is not just a garden. It's a garden temple. And Adam is not just a gardener. He's a gardener priest. The broader point is that in this covenant, Adam is given this task to function as a priest. And corresponding to that is the reality that he's in the garden, the temple of God, where he'll enjoy God's presence. So here, when we think about our definition of kingdom, we have God's people, Adam, in God's place, the garden, under God's power. He's supposed to be an obedient son, enjoying God's presence in the garden temple. Of course, Adam royally screws this up and is exiled from the garden and prohibited from entering God's presence. And the unfolding of the biblical narrative has a major theme of God returning to dwell with his people again, with various covenants and many stipulations. We read about this in Numbers, where this morning in our Old Testament reading, where these priests are required to work and to guard the tabernacle. And then later on in Ephesians, in the New Covenant, where the tabernacle and the temple are done away with, or better, reconfigured, as Christ becomes the true temple, and as he makes us one body with him, one flesh with him, where he's the head and we are the body, we become the temple, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit, where we're established as a kingdom of priests, as 1 Peter mentions. So when it comes to the obligations of the covenant, Adam is given this vocational responsibility to work and to guard the garden as a priest. Who is he supposed to guard the garden from? Well, if you know the story, you'll see this creature in Genesis 3. But at this point, who is Adam to guard the garden from? He's to guard it from himself. He's to take watch over his own life, to become an obedient son, to resist disobeying the word of the Lord. Even though we're in a different covenant that ultimately fulfills this one, we have a similar responsibility to take watch over our life and doctrine, to think about ourselves as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and to live in accordance with our calling as God's sons and daughters. But then there are blessings associated with this covenant. There's the blessing of the land, not just the garden, but the whole of Eden. That description of Eden in verses 10 through 14 that seems like it distracts from the narrative talks about the beauty and the richness and the wealth of this land. These people are placed in the land and they're provided with generous food and community and life represented by the tree of life and ultimately God's presence. All of these features show up in the other covenants. You can think about the Abrahamic covenant with the promises of land and seed and blessing, and the Mosaic covenant that has similar promises, and ultimately of the new covenant that transfigures any promise of land and temple into the new creation. So that like Abraham, who Paul comments in Romans 4, believed he would inherit the world, we as God's children inherit the world, the entire new creation, as God remakes what was lost in the fall. Gives us this picture of the new creation that climaxes in Revelation 21 and 22, the destination that secures our hope. But there are also covenant curses, the curses of death, and as we read on, exile from the garden, and for Cain, an even further exile from the land. There's alienation from the ground that would give food. There's disharmony with God and with the fellow humanity. There's a separation in relationship with God All of these are the curses for violating the covenant, and they sound very similar to the curses that Moses outlines in Deuteronomy 28 through 31 when he warns Israel against their covenant infidelity. Ultimately, as we continue reading the biblical narrative, we come to see that God steps into our place in the person of Jesus Christ to take all of the curses of the covenant on himself so that we might once again enjoy all of the blessings of the covenant. Tragically, as we know, Adam and Eve were not faithful to their covenant obligations. They violated the covenant and they experienced every single one of these curses. And in our present situation, in what we call the already and not yet of the kingdom of God, where Jesus has already secured the new covenant and inaugurated it in his blood, and where he has already inaugurated the kingdom, we feel the not yet of the kingdom as these curses continue to inflict our experience on planet Earth. And in fact, it's the reality of covenant breaking that appears in the only explicit reference to the covenant at creation in the entire Bible. Hosea writes about this when he talks about how Israel was like Adam when they broke the covenant. Here I just pause to say that even though we receive all of these curses of covenant violation because Adam, our covenant head, failed to maintain his obligations, every single one of us becomes our own Adam. We might want to look back and blame Adam for all of the problems that we have, or blame Eve for all of the problems that we have, but it becomes quickly apparent to every single one of us that we are just as covenantly unfaithful. We are just as untrusting of God's promises. We are just as disobedient to God's commands. So while we rightly recognize Adam's failure, that does nothing to let us off the hook. We all become our own Adam and our own Eve. And ultimately, we need God to do something about that. We need God to remake us. So in this covenant of creation, we have the parties, the obligations, the blessings, the curses. Think even in this brief survey, you've seen every element of God's kingdom. You've seen his people in his place, under his power, enjoying his presence. In all of these things, eventually, are lost and then regained through Christ in the new covenant. So what do we do in response to these theological realities? I think in addition to its significance for the biblical storyline, the covenant at creation gives us a relational defining picture of God and humanity, at least according to his original creation purposes. God created us to be in a covenant relationship with him. God created every single person to be in a relationship with him. In a culture where there's a crisis of meaning and belonging and purpose, this is a word of hope. For every person who's lost, not just spiritually, but has no sense of self, no sense of identity, no sense of belonging or purpose, the reality of God's intent for humanity to be in a covenant relationship with him at creation provides the North Star for the direction of our lives. It shows us where we ought to be heading. It teaches us, ultimately, that the Creator God is a God of relationality and love. He's not distant and he's not far from us. He comes down to us to relate to us in love. And he doesn't do it in a casual relationship. He does it with commitment, in covenant. He wants to formally seal himself to us and to bind us to him. I find it significant that the second covenant, the covenant of marriage, is immediately followed here. So it starts with God's covenant with humanity, and then immediately you have the covenant of marriage. And throughout the Bible, the relationship between God and his people is spoken of in terms of a relationship of marriage. It's illustrated that way. And our failures are pronounced as we live into that metaphor. And then it's taken up in the New Testament with the relationship between Christ and the church. I think the payoff here is that God is relational and he wants to have a relationship with his human creatures. And not just with his human creatures, generally speaking, but with you. With you and with me. He wants to create a family relationship that will be marked by faithfulness and steadfast love and trust and obedience. So God's move to establish a covenant with Adam was nothing less than an expression of divine love. There are psychologists that say things like whenever a baby is born, the first thing that baby is looking for is for someone to be looking at them with love. And when God formed Adam from the dust and breathed into him the breath of life, the first thing that was looking at him was the face of God looking at him in love. That same God calls us into his own family. He calls us to be his children. And the rest of the story of Scripture shows that God did not give up on humanity after Adam's failure. Instead, he remained committed to those purposes, even in the face of rejection. So reflect on that. God loves you, even after we reject him. God remains committed to us beyond the commitment that we have to him. Or as Paul put it, even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. So I don't know about you, but when I think about God's desire for a covenantal relationship with me, and I think about the way that I become my own Adam, I can sometimes wonder, is God going to give up on me? Is God going to stop pursuing me? Is God going to stop loving me? I think if you learn anything from the story of Scripture, the answer is no. God remains committed to pursuing his people, to pursuing after them with his love. So, number one, what do we learn from this? That God created us to be in a covenant relationship with him. If you want meaning, purpose, and belonging, you'll find it in him alone. And beyond that, when you fail, when you stray, when you are faithless, you can be confident that God's love will be there for you, drawing you back to him. Second, how can we be certain of that? Because what Adam lost through covenant unfaithfulness, Jesus regains and offers to us through his faithfulness. As Paul puts it in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As John puts it in 1 John, God demonstrated his love for us in Jesus Christ. The picture of love is Jesus who died for sinners so that we might be reconciled to God. So once again, when you ask, does God still love me after blank? The answer is yes, and you know it is, because while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. I want to suggest that ultimately the story of the Bible funnels our attention to Jesus, God made flesh, the faithful, obedient Son, the perfect covenant head who brings about the kingdom of God and the new creation. So it's not enough that we have this sense that God loves us and wants a relationship with us. There's one way to that relationship with God, and it's through Jesus Christ. So we must abide in him. So if you're not a Christian, if you don't identify as a Christian, the way to enter into that relationship is by coming to Jesus and repenting of your sin and putting your faith and trust in him. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 1, by responding to him with the obedience of faith, entrusting yourself to him. If you do identify as a Christian, the great news is that you need to have the same response. You need a life of responding to Jesus, entrusting yourself to him, leaning on his faithfulness. But then finally, I want to ask you, in light of this, where do you stand with God? If creation in Genesis 2 is all about God wanting to have a covenantal relationship with us, offering his relational presence to us, then we ought to reflect on our relationship with God. Where do you stand with God? Are you in Adam, marked by sin, living according to your own desires, or are you in Christ? Are you pursuing God? Are you enjoying the presence that he's offered to us in the Holy Spirit? Is your life defined by your relationship with God, or have you constructed a Garden of Eden of your own making? As we conclude, just want to suggest that the presence of God in our life is perhaps one of the most undervalued and underengaged aspect of the kingdom of God and our belonging to his covenant. But it's the thing that's freely offered in Jesus. So in response to this, I would just call you to pursue the Lord, to enjoy his presence, to know him in his word and in the table as he's revealed himself, ultimately in Jesus Christ. So let's pray and thank God for this covenant and commit ourselves to him. God, we do thank you that from the very beginning, you loved us, that you initiated a covenant that would bind us to yourself and bind you to us. We confess that while so often we fail to live with covenant fidelity and faithfulness and trust and obedience and loyal love, we want to do that. So we receive the gift of your Son, Jesus, who makes it possible, and the gift of your Holy Spirit, who enlivens us and enables us to respond to you with faith and repentance. So help us now to enjoy your presence, to commune with you as your covenant people, now and forevermore. In Christ we pray. Amen.